The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
You may be seated. Thank you, Char, for reading that passage of Scripture to us. It's a real joy to be with you this morning to open up God's Word. For those of you that may not know me, my name's Terry Carlton. And I serve as one of the elders and pastors on the team here at Summit. And a lot of places that you could be this morning. And so I just want to extend a thank you for choosing to come and worship with us today. If you have a copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Mark chapter 14 today. Mark chapter 14. I want to pause and just acknowledge, you know, we have 35 high school students that have spent the weekend at Lookup Lodge up in the mountains. They spent about, I guess, going on 72 hours practicing, learning what does it mean to actually walk in the ways of Jesus. I had a conversation with Austin last night and just encouraged and just reporting God's kindness to meet with them and what our students are processing over this weekend. It's just super encouraging. So I thought they're actually getting ready to enter into their final session of the weekend, and I want to acknowledge them on this day and just pause and pray for them. And I know we had several students from this congregation that participated in that. And I just want to add one thing to 75 for 75. I just feel like the Lord wants me to say. One of the things we've communicated about that, 75 for 75 is an opportunity for us as a church family to get behind families of middle school and high school students to help relieve the cost to send their students to camp. What we have said is if all four congregations clears out the board, 75 for 75, then it'll actually cut the cost of camp per child in half. And I think there's probably 15, 20 envelopes out there. And I just feel led to say this. My guess is the resources exist in this room today to clear that board out. That's my guess. So if you've given already to that, praise God, thank you. If you have not given to that and you want to get in on an opportunity to actually bless the families that are represented across this congregation, there's a real tangible way that you can do that. So I just want to encourage you with that. I want to pause and pray for our students. I want to pray for you, and I'd like to invite you to pray for me as well. Father, we love you, are thankful for what you're doing across and throughout our student ministry here at Summit, in particular here at Summit Easley, and thank you for calling up, if you will, directors here in Elijah and Savannah and their investment, desire to invest in students. And the other men and women who are invested alongside of them, I know that part of their prayer is that that team would grow. Team of men and women in this congregation desiring to pour and invest in the lives of middle school and high school students. So would you continue to put that upon the hearts of people in this congregation? Maybe you're calling, leading someone here to invest in that particular way. I pray for our students this weekend. The continual prayer of our staff team this week has been that you would meet with them in a tangible way, that you would speak to them. And then what you speak to them and what you reveal to them and the things that they learn this weekend, that they would come back and into the normal pace and rhythm of their life, that they would begin to implement steps and patterns of actually walking out their faith with you, a real God that meets them in real places everywhere they go, and that they would hear from you and walk with you. I'm so thankful for the leaders that are pouring into them this weekend. And we just pray these 35 students, God, are in a real tangible way, are discovering that you are indeed beautiful and powerful. I pray for our time this morning. I'm thankful for the men and women and the families and the students that chose to walk into this place today. And I believe that wherever your word is central, in and among your people, you are doing transformative things. You are speaking, you are working, you are moving. So Spirit of God, have the freedom this morning. Not that we need to give that to you. You're going to do that anyway, but we invite you to speak. We invite you to speak directly to our hearts, down into the recesses of our heart and soul and affections, God, that maybe, just maybe, we've kind of suppressed and hidden. Speak to us in the ways in which you can only speak to us. And we ask all of these things in the beautiful, powerful, resurrected name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Salmon stew boiling on the stove. Cornbread in the skillet. Hot peppers, onions, and sweet tea on the table. With a slight hint of mothballs, the aroma of mothballs that are in the air that you just wish wasn't there. Meatloaf with a thick ketchup glaze spread over the top, fried okra, pinto beans, onions, tomatoes, and sweet tea on the table, with the smoke alarm continuously going off because it just doesn't, like the exhaust fan in the kitchen doesn't work anymore. Collard greens on the stove with the aroma of bacon and jalapenos, black-eyed peas, macaroni and cheese, pork fat back hidden away in the kitchen cabinet. There's nothing healthy about what I'm describing here. So for all of you who are healthy, spare your judgment. For some reason, my family would hide the pork fat back in the kitchen cabinet. Cornbread's in the skillet. Tyler Childers is playing in the background. Don't judge. And pecan pie is just going into the oven. Meals and memories. Each meal that I just described to you, it takes me back. In fact, it jogs my memory. I can smell the smells of what I just described. I can hear the sounds in the room. I can name the decor at my grandmother's house, in my home growing up as a middle school student, and in my own home. I can tell you what the table looks like. I can tell you what the decor looks like. I can smell the smells. I can taste the taste. I can be there. It takes me into that moment. But more importantly, I can tell you who's around the table. And I can tell you what was said. I can tell you what was shared. I can tell you what was experienced. It's amazing what the mind can recall from what takes place around the table with a meal. Listen to one psychologist. They suggest that taste memories tend to be the strongest of memories that you can make. Because the reinforcing nature of food, it drives our memory formation. You see, food isn't just about facts. Food is more than ingredients. Food is shaped by context. It is shaped by time. It is shaped by flavor. Somebody should say amen right there. It is shaped by company, expectations, and all types of emotions. And it should be no surprise to you and me this morning that the Bible begins and ends with meals. The very first words of God to humanity is an invitation to eat. The very first conflict, you know what it's over? A forbidden meal. The final vision of the new heavens and the new earth, when you look at Revelation, the end of Revelation, the final vision of the new heavens and the new earth, it is a massive, joy-filled banquet feast. And where you and I arrived this morning in Mark chapter 14, the very last act of Jesus before his death is to share a meal with those closest to him. And there's something that happens around this table with this group of guys. There's something that's in the mind of Jesus that's going to happen at this meal that he is banking on will forever be etched into their minds and hearts. And he's also banking that it would forever be etched on our hearts as well. I want to draw you in to the scene of Mark chapter 14. We are now in the final hours of Jesus' life. So it's Thursday evening. We're just a few hours away from Jesus being betrayed. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tortured and crucified. And that's where I want you to place your mind and perspective this morning. Jesus is nearing the end of his life here on earth. And I wonder if you knew that the end of your life was near, what would you do? And what would you say? What would you say to those closest to you? If I knew, if I was given the benefit of knowing that I only had a few hours to live, I wonder what my conversation would be like with my bride and my three kiddos. Can you imagine how free my words would be to them? Like the things that I would say to them, the things I would speak to them, the things I would speak over them. It would be an incredibly sacred and intimate moment. That is exactly what is happening in our passage this morning. It is profound, disturbing, and beautiful, all kind of wrapped up together. And what's interesting is the conversation that you and I are about to listen in on around the table. Jesus, about halfway through this conversation with his disciples, is basically going to open the door and invite you and me to come sit at the table with them. Like it's a sacred and profound moment. And my prayer this morning as we walk through it is that you and I would see it and encounter it as well. So Mark chapter 14, I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. This is how God speaks to us. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Here's what he's going to do. He's going to show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. That is where you will prepare for us. And the disciples set out, verse 16, and went to the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. I don't want it to be lost on you and me this morning with what we just read, that everything Jesus says would happen, happened. I know that's just kind of like easy, just glossary terms, right? Sometimes just to kind of gloss over, but no detail is left unfulfilled here because nothing is outside the scope of God's sovereign control. Nothing. Jesus knows this in his humanity, and he has surrendered to this. He's like, you're going to go into the city, and you're going to find a man carrying a jar of water, and you're going to find him, follow him, ask to use his house. He's going to say yes. The room's already going to be prepared. Everything is set and in order for the Passover meal. Now, for us to understand Passover, we have to go back to the Exodus. So I want to try to draw you in a little bit further to the emphasis of what's going on here. And I want you to hang on with me because I tend to interact with a lot of people who go, the Bible's so confusing. The Bible feels so disjointed. What Char read to us this morning from Exodus 12 is being fulfilled in Mark 14. And so what I want to show you is that your Bible is not disjointed. It is one story from beginning to end. And I want to show you the profound implications of Jesus fulfilling what was prophesied over a millennium ago. So when you read through the book of Exodus and you trace how God interacts with his people, how God relates to his people, how God pursues and rescues his people, here's what you discover about the book of Exodus. Their story is actually our story. The book of Exodus is a vivid mirror that reveals our story. God's people were oppressed, they were enslaved and in bondage to Egypt's Pharaoh. As I just mentioned, this is more than a millennium before the incarnation of Jesus. And God's people in Exodus are crying out for deliverance. They are crying out for Yahweh, deliver us from our slavery. And God hears their cry and he acts on their behalf. And he sends a man named Moses. Moses, who is a Christ-like figure, to save God's people. And Moses, as you know the story, Moses begins to interact with Pharaoh, but Pharaoh will not loosen his grip. So God, in response, he sends a series of plagues to get his attention. Now, if you pay attention to the plagues, every single plague is directed to attack what was set up as a false god. God, plague after plague after plague, is attacking every false idol. And he's doing two things. He's reminding Pharaoh of who the one true God really is, while simultaneously encouraging his people, I have not forgotten you. So finally, God sends one final plague. And this final plague is going to reveal his power and his justice. God's divine justice would fall on everyone, he tells them. On this particular night, he's not going to bypass the Jews simply because you're Jews. No, in every home in Egypt, whether Jew or Egyptian, someone on this particular night would die under the wrath, the holy, just, and righteous wrath of God. And the only way that your family would escape this judgment was to place your faith in Yahweh. That's the only way. You had to place your faith in God's sacrificial provision. Here's how he spells it out. If you place your faith in Yahweh, then you will slay an unblemished lamb, and you're going to take the blood of that lamb, and you're going to wipe it on the door frame and the doorpost of your home as a sign of your faith in God. And on that night, when the death angel passes by your home, if you've taken shelter under the blood of the lamb, then death would pass over you and your family, and you were saved. It was a terrifying night. And after this night, the Lord institutes what we just read in Mark 14, a Passover meal. And the reason he instituted the Passover meal is that for generation after generation after generation after generation, they would not forget the extent God went to rescue them. To remember memory. God's people, down through history, down through time in history, have come to this meal, this moment of celebration and reflection and recounting and eating and drinking and singing and reading and feasting and praying scripture, all for one purpose: memory formation. Why do you think that one of the overarching meta-narratives from Genesis to Revelation is remember, 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 remember? Why do you think that's so significant? Why do you think remembering God's deliverance is so significant for his people? Because in their forgetting, they were prone to identify themselves by their slavery rather than the freedom that was afforded to them in the grace and mercy of God. In their forgetting, they were prone to think that maybe, just maybe, something back in Egypt is worth going back to, rather than day by day, mundane faithfulness to Yahweh. And that's no different for you and me. Let's just think, if we're just honest this morning, how easy is it to forget the goodness of God towards us? I mean, it doesn't take much on Monday morning, right? For us to completely have veiled eyes and indifferent hearts to the great extent that God went to deliver and rescue us. It doesn't take much in life and circumstance for us to forget all that God has done for us in and through the person of Jesus Christ. I submit to you this morning that our forgetfulness is directly tied to the degree that we are prone to wander. I could put it another way. The degree to which you and I set our mind, heart, and affections on remembering the presence, goodness, and faithfulness of God is the degree to which we will be compelled to walk in biblical fidelity. Daily, ordinary, mundane, sometimes, oftentimes challenging faithfulness. And you know what's interesting to me? As we have studied the Gospel of Mark to this point, the means by which God appoints to help the children of Israel remember, the means by which he intends to inform the mind and shape the heart for generations is a meal. A celebratory meal would serve as a visible marker. Hey, remember your story. All of it. Remember the broken pieces of your story. Remember the parts that you want to suppress and ignore and kind of hide away, tuck away, no, don't want to go back to. Remember your story around this table. Remember your history. And in remembering your story and remembering your history, you get to see what God did in delivering you from that brokenness and delivering you from that place. Again, it's why I wanted us to read Exodus 12, because not one detail of this meal was unintentional. It is profound to me that on this night, Jesus, knowing that he's hours away from being betrayed and beaten and crucified, he's not in a hurry. Nothing about the Passover meal was hurried. You and I live in efficiency, right? How quickly can we get out of here to the next thing, to the next task? When you enter into a Passover meal, it would have taken hours. And no one sitting around that table was thinking about what's next. It was methodical. It was intentional, but it was beautiful and powerful. And the disciples who were entering into this upper room with Jesus would have been well-versed in what to expect from this meal. There's four major points of emphasis to the meal, and it's represented by four cups of wine. The four cups represented the four promises of God made in Exodus 6. It was the promise of rescue from Egypt. It was the freedom from slavery. It was redemption by God's power and a renewed relationship with God. And so throughout the night, as they would interact with this meal, there would be this intentional movement of prayer, reading scripture, singing songs, personal reflection, eating and drinking of the cup. And all of it was intended to do one thing: memory. Remember. They would take the first cup as you would enter into this meal, and they would drink the first cup of wine prior to the arrival of the meal. They would take the second cup, and what they would do is they would pour the wine, mix the wine into the second cup, and it would sit there on the table, and they would not drink it. And the reason they would not drink it is because this second cup comes before they take the bread. And this second cup, what would happen is that they would retell their history from beginning to end, and they wanted to have a moment of being reminded of the bitterness of Egypt, the bitterness of bondage, the bitterness of being oppressed. And so they would eat this unyeasted bread, this bitter bread, and all you would hear around the room is the crushing of the bread in the mouths of those sitting around the table. And then here's what would be said by the presider in that moment. This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Listen to these next words. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal. And they would sit there in silence, remembering the bitterness of their bondage. Now, it's about this point, while everyone's eating the bread, that Jesus does something and says something that would have been incredibly disruptive. Look at it in verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread. He took unyeasted bread and he broke it. And he said as he broke the bread, this is my body broken for you. Now, wait a minute. This isn't in the Passover meal. This is a shocking moment if you're a disciple. Jesus picks up the bread, which was the bread of affliction, pointing back to what happened in Egypt, and he says something that would have been transformative for the moment. This is my body. This is the bread of my affliction. This is the bread of my suffering. Because I'm going to leave the ultimate exodus, bringing you out of ultimate deliverance from the bondage of sin. You see, what Jesus is doing in this moment as he takes the bread and breaks it and reminds them that this is a symbol, it's a powerful image of his body, as he's reminding them from now on at this table and in this celebration, the point of it is me. You're no longer going to just ponder the bread of affliction of what happened in Egypt. You're going to ponder my broken body on your behalf. And when they finish the meal, there's a third cup that is blessed and poured and passed, which brings us to verse 23. And he took a cup, likely the third cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Let me tell you, Jesus says, what was in the mind of God all along when the Passover was instituted. This cup is my blood of the covenant that I'm making between you and God, and it's poured out for many. What was in the mind of God from the very beginning when he instituted the Passover was not simply the deliverance of a nation. What was in the mind of God from the very beginning was always pointing to the deliverance of sin for many. And he's making a covenant, he says, a covenant that's sealed by his very own blood. Now, I want to point out two things that he says in this in these two verses, cup and covenant. They would have understood cup to be a cup of judgment, according to the prophet Jeremiah. This cup was meant for you. So as Jesus holds up this cup, they would have thought, no, cup has always meant wrath and judgment poured out upon sin and sinners. What Jesus is now saying, this cup was meant for you, and now I'm asking you to drink it because what's in this cup is my blood, which is a symbol of the judgment that should be poured out on you, but I'm going to take it instead. I'm going to stand in your place, and the way that I'm going to stand in your place is I'm going to die in your place. And this cup, which represents my blood, is going to be the seal of the covenant that I am making with you and God. And then you have this covenant, like what? Covenant all throughout Scripture, all throughout the Old Testament, is marked by blood. So you enter into a covenant by the shedding of blood. And if at any point the covenant is broken, blood is shed again. That's different from a contract, right? When you sign up for Verizon, nobody's shedding blood, right? So you sign on the dotted line. And there's a lot of small fine print. No one knows what that means, with a ton of loopholes. But covenant's always marked by blood. And so in Genesis, God tells Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to bless you far beyond what you can fathom. But the problem is, when we arrive at Genesis 15, Abraham has no children. He's a sojourner in a foreign land, and things don't feel blessed at the moment. So Abraham asked this question of God in Genesis 15. Hey, God, how are you going to make good on all of that that you said you're going to do for me? God says these words to him. I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abraham. I want to make a covenant. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take four animals, and I want you to cut them from top to bottom. And I want you to let the blood drain all over the ground. Lay those animals out side by side, and as you can imagine, there's a bloody, gory mess. And what God tells Abraham is, we're going to walk through the blood. We're going to stamp with one another. We're going to bind ourselves to one another, a covenant. And Abraham's like, okay. And so Abraham responds to God in obedience, and he cuts the animals, he lays them out. And as he's getting ready to walk through this covenant of blood, God says, Abraham, I want you to stand there. And God, through fire, walks through the covenant of blood on his own. Why? Because Abraham, you don't actually bring anything to this. Abraham, everything that I am going to do for you, there's nothing that you can do to bring it about. I'm going to enter into the covenant that I am making with you, and 100% of it is on me. So God, through fire, enters into this covenant that he makes with Abraham that begins and ends with God himself. Here's why I tell you that story. Because when Jesus picks up this cup to his disciples and says, this is my blood, the covenant that I am making between you and God, he is looking into the eyes of his disciples saying, this isn't about your commitment to me. This is about my commitment to you. This is my blood. It's my blood on the ground. And the profound moment, the profound reality of what Jesus is declaring in this text is that it is his blood that binds us to God for all eternity. So he doesn't just save us from sin, he keeps us until the very end. Now, what's remarkable about this meal is that sitting around this table is going to be a declaration, a visual declaration of just how powerful this covenant really is. And I want you to see it. Look back up at verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they all began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? Did you notice they're not all wondering about who is it? Like, that guy, he's been weird. That guy, I don't think he's going to make it. No, this is a very introspective moment for every guy at the table. I wonder, is he talking to me? Is he talking to me? And he said to them, it is one of the 12. One who is dipping bread into the dish with me, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Jump down to verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out of the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. So one of you is going to betray me, and he bookends it with this, all of you are going to fail. But let's keep reading. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. I think what happens here is incredibly profound. Think about this. Sitting around this table with Jesus are the very men who will serve as one of the major foundations for Christ's church, for future generations. The sheer fact that you and I are sitting in this old, musty theater in 2023, we're a long way removed from Jerusalem, aren't we? But the sheer fact that we're here, and we're reading these words, and we're going to take of this meal in just a moment, is linked to what God is going to build of his church with these dudes. And yet, the very first group of guys who leave this meal are going to be the ones who betray him and deny him. This meal begins with Jesus pronouncing betrayal. And this meal concludes with Jesus pronouncing denial. Why does he do that? Like, he's just told them that the Passover meal all along was pointing to me. It was my broken body for you. It was my blood in the cup poured out for you, not just to save you, but to keep you until that day. And now he's talking about, you're all going to fall away? I don't know how you hear that. I don't know how you read that. We all read that with our own lenses, right? Depending on your background, especially your church background, your religious background. But here's what I want to submit to you this morning. I do not believe these disciples hear Jesus condemning them. Look back at verse 27. Jesus said to them, you're all going to fall away, which is a fulfillment of Scripture. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But look at verse 28. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Hey guys, you're all going to fail me, but I'm still going to meet you in Galilee. You're all going to deny me in one way or the other, but I'm not going to turn my back on you. How can he say that? Because he's the one who's making the covenant. It's his blood in the cup. It's him who's walking through the covenant of blood. It's all on him. Every bit of it's on him. Jesus is telling these guys, this is not a moment of condemnation. He's telling them of their inevitable failure, not to condemn, but rather to show them the significance of his unfailing love towards them, even in their betrayal and even in their denial. Hey, Peter, I love your passion. You're going to fail me, bro. I don't think Jesus said bro. You're going to fail me, but I still want you to eat at the table with me. Come on now. You and I know who the one is that's going to betray him. I still want you at the table with me. You want to know what the beauty and the power of what takes place at this table is? What Jesus is showing these guys and what he is showing you and me this morning is that our faith is not rooted in our commitment to him. It is rather rooted in his commitment to us. It's not my promises made to Jesus that binds my faith to him, but rather it's his ever-abiding promise to me, sealed with his blood, The bread that you and I partake of. It's not a moment to come down to a table and go, Jesus, I'm going to be more spiritual this week. Jesus, I'm going to do better. I'm going to be more committed to you. No, it's to take the bread and to know of his undying commitment to you. The cup that we'll take in just a moment and we'll put it to our lips is not a pledge of our devotion to him. It's a pledge of his unwavering devotion to keep us, to keep us, to keep us, to go after us and ahead of us, even when we are unfaithful, even when we are wavering. He does not waver. Is this not the invitation that we all need this morning? Prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Is that not true of us? I know it's true of me. I know it's true of me. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee, God. Here's my heart. Weak, feeble, and needy. I give it to you as it is. Would you take it and would you seal it with what? Your blood for thy courts above. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see it this morning. I hope you see it. That what Jesus is revealing to his disciples and now inviting you and me into is this. The table is not a reward for those who think they've got it all figured out. The table is not a reward for those who think they've arrived. The table is an open invitation to the broken and needy. The table is an invitation that if you are tired and weak and afraid and confused and distracted and broken and depressed and wavering and unsettled, and you're willing to admit, yes, I am prone to wonder, then guess what? This table is exactly for you. It's exactly for you. The invitation of Jesus to come and dine with me and to remember is an invitation for those who recognize broken and needy. It's an invitation to come and to take the bread and be reminded that it was his body broken for our forgiveness. It's to come to this table and to take the cup and be reminded of his pledge to us. It's a covenant. And as we hold the cup, we might hear him say, and it is to them eternal life I give, that they shall never perish, and no one, absolutely no one or nothing, will ever be able to pluck them out of my hand. That's the invitation of the table. For those who are broken and needy, weak and feeble, come. I'm going to invite Doug and Ivan back. We're going to come to the table in just a moment. But I want to close by talking about this fourth cup. And I intentionally look past verse 25. So go back there with me real quick. In the context of the third cup, Jesus tells them, this is my cup. Take and drink of it. And it's the covenant. It's the seal of the covenant, my blood. In this cup is the seal of the covenant I'm making between you and God, is poured out for many. And then he says this in verse 25, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, what I'm getting ready to say is conjecture. It's my opinion. But I believe it's probable that Jesus, on this night, leaves the fourth cup just there on the table. Again, what we just read in verse 25 was likely said in the context of the third cup, and this is what we find in verse 26, right? So he makes this statement. They sing a hymn together, likely from one of the Psalms, and it says they leave, and they go to the Mount of Olives. I believe the fourth cup sitting there. You know why? Because the meal's not finished. And I believe it was a visible reminder to these guys, and now you and me, that there's another feast coming. There's another table coming where all of us will sit together, and Jesus himself will be there. Really, what Jesus is instituting in this moment, in a very real sense, is the beginning of many meals to come for future generations until the marriage supper of the Lamb. So if you belong to Jesus by faith in Christ, guess what? There's coming a day where you and I, with him in a new heavens and new earth, will sit down at a banquet feast. And I wonder if on that day, Jesus doesn't pick that cup up as a visible reminder. Hey, I told you we were going to drink again. Can you imagine what that day is going to be like? Can you imagine the freedom and the beauty and the wonder of every tribe, every tongue, every nation gathered around? I don't even know how to fathom that, with Jesus at the center and this feast and celebration. Psalm 96 describes this day like this. Psalm 96 says, even the trees and the hills will clap as we dance together. What a day. What a day. Where you and I will proclaim, I once was a slave under the sentence of death, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and he saved me and he carried me all the way home. Praise him, praise him. Let's celebrate the Lamb of God. I want to invite us this morning to come to the table. I want to invite all of you this morning who are broken and needy to come to the table. But I want to invite you to come with a particular posture. Based off of what we just read and saw in Mark 14, I want to invite you to come to the table this morning with a sense of joy and celebration. Why? Because it's not about your commitment to him, it's his commitment to you. I want to invite you to come with a sense of, yes, I am needy. Yes, I am dependent. Yes, I am weak and feeble. Yes, I am prone to wonder. But I am loved. I am welcomed. And it is his pledge to me, not mine to him. Maybe I could sum it up this way, as one writer puts it. Maybe the posture I'm inviting us towards this morning. This table is different. This table of the Lord isn't where sinners find Christ, but where sinners celebrate being found. Maybe some morning, instead of solemnly coming to this table, maybe we should dance for joy. Maybe we should sing every born-again song we know. Maybe we should tell our homecoming stories and laugh like people who no longer fear death. Maybe we should ask if anyone wants seconds and hold our little cups high to toast lost sisters found and dead brothers alive. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite you this morning to come and to take the elements, and you're going to take them back to your seat, and you're going to hold the bread and be reminded of his pledge to you. This is my life for yours. I am your salvation. And then right there, as you ponder and celebrate his body broken, you're going to take and eat and remember. And then you're going to take the cup to your lips and you're going to be reminded of his pledge to you. This is my blood shed for you. I will keep you. I will protect you. I will carry you all the way home. Brothers and sisters, let's celebrate. Father, I am thankful for your word. I'm thankful for your word in the context of your people. And I pray that your spirit this morning is drawing within each of us a deeper awareness of the extent you went, the extent you have went to bring us back into relationship with you. That you did not just save us and leave us to ourselves. You did not just save us and redeem us and leave us to figure it out, but you sealed your undying loyalty to us by your life, by your blood. You keep us so that in our weakness and in our neediness, we come to this table and we remember you. We remember your faithfulness. We remember your love. We remember your promise. I'm going to invite you to stand with me. And then you can begin to come. You're going to take the elements, take it back to your seat, ponder those two realities, and you can observe at your seat as we collectively remember together.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.